Good morning. Good morning.
Good morning.
My word. Just thanks to our worship team again for leading us. I truly appreciate that. Boy, it's just wonderful. And just an encouragement on that True North as well. I mean, Justin and Kelly are the real deals, and we love True North. Our family loves True North as well. Highly encourage you to take the tour, to go and visit and to talk with them. All right, my friends, well, here we are. We're continuing on. I hope you have your notes. Oh, very good. You'll need your pen, as always. I will say this. I was supposed to go to the MEZ meeting the other day, and I totally forgot about that. So I apologize. Not that anybody was here, or maybe, I don't know, maybe anybody was there. I don't know, but I was having fun doing other things, so I apologize for that. It's terrible, but I will be there today. It's at 3 o'clock, right? 3 o'clock. I will be here. I was trying to blame my wife, and then she had nothing to do with that, so I am taking the heat on forgetting. All right, so we had a little bit of fun yesterday talking about Jesus feeding the 5,000. We learned there's some different layers to that story. Today we're dealing with, for me, one of the, all these stories are amazing. This is God's stories to us, God's revelation to us. We're in Luke chapter 15 today, dealing with the story of the prodigal son. We probably need 2 hours for this today, but we will do everything we can. We might hit overtime, and that's okay too. But we're going to be dealing with the story of the prodigal son. You'll notice on your notes, I have done my best to try to have that painting that is there on that, and it's the best I can do with black and white, okay? Fort wasn't going to spring for color copies for everybody, so I just did black and white. But you can look that painting up. It's Rembrandt's Return of the Prodigal on your own sometime, and we'll be talking about that painting as well. Actually, this story of the prodigal son is probably one that many of us are familiar with. It has captured the minds of artists and painters over the last 2,000 years. What you see here is probably the most famous painting of it. This is done by Rembrandt. It is called The Return of the Prodigal. Rembrandt's a fascinating person. When you study his life, there are so many lessons we can learn just from his life. He had a tremendous amount of success as a painter at a very young age. And if you look at the paintings that Rembrandt did at a very young age, they were totally different than what types of paintings that he did later in life. The paintings he did at a very young age, when he had all the success, they were very brash, they were very bold, they were very popular. Lots of women in partying situations, and that, life was going terrific for him. And all of a sudden, on a personal level, his life began to fall apart. He lost a son, which is traumatic in and of itself, and then he lost a daughter, and then he had a second daughter die. And then he lost his wife, and then after a period of time, Rembrandt moved in with a woman who ended up being committed to a mental hospital, and then he married a second time, and that wife died. At some point in Rembrandt's life, he lost all of his money, he lost most of his fame, and then he had even another son died. And it was after all of these things that occurred in his life that then he painted this painting, which was in the 1660s at the very end of his life. This painting in its original form stands 9 feet high, 7 feet wide, and it tells his story in the painting. Later on, 200 or so years later, Vincent van Gogh comes and shows up and looks at this painting, a very rough copy you have there on your notes. And van Gogh says this. He says, "You can only paint this painting when you have died many deaths." Think about that. This painting is filled, with mourning and with sorrow. A couple years ago, the heavy metal band Metallica was touring across Europe. And the lead singer of Metallica, James Hetfield, was at the museum where this painting was at. And he talks about, in one of the articles that I read about him, that he sat in front of this painting with his daughter for hours and could not stop looking at this painting. He said that when he looks at this painting, he sees there's a need for forgiveness and that you can see yourself into this story. It's a fascinating painting that really tells so many of our stories. What we're going to see, though, I hope you're ready for a little something here, a twist, that this story is a little bit more than just a father who loves his son and welcomes the son home. Really, what's going on in this story is a couple of things that are very significant, and here's what they are. Jesus is going to take our view of God and blow it up in front of the original audience. He's going to take our view of sin and totally demolish it in front of the original audience. And then he's going to give us tremendously powerful insights into the grace that God gives us. Now, you need to understand the definition of prodigal. It's one that we all have heard. We know what a prodigal is, but yet we don't really use that term. Tomorrow, we're going to talk about the Good Samaritan, and that's a term we use all the time. We name our hospitals Good Samaritan hospitals and different things like this. But notice the definition of prodigal. I hope it's on your notes, or do you have to write it in, or is there a definition there? It's there. It's wastefully extravagant. Lavish, almost reckless, if you will. This is an important definition that we'll all hopefully tie in together here in just a little bit. And so this is what we're going to be talking about, the story of the prodigal son. So let's open our Bibles, or turn on our Bibles to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 15, Matthew, Mark, Luke in the New Testament. Luke chapter 15, this is written by the man Luke, who was the medical doctor, the physician, who was a traveling companion of Paul. Maybe it was some 30 years or so after the time of Jesus. He travels back to Jerusalem. He investigates. He talks with people. He wants to deal with the eyewitnesses who were there, who saw Jesus, 10, 20, 30 years before. And then compiling all that information and with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this biography of Jesus here. Now you'll notice there's a couple questions that are very central to understanding this. I believe they are on your notes. And the first one is this: who gets to sit at the table? Or who gets access to God? This was the defining question of the religious leaders of the day 2,000 years ago. Who gets access to God? The Pharisees, the religious leaders, they had a very narrow view of who gets access to God, and it was just limited to them. How about that? Yeah. Right? You do all these rituals, you do all these rules, you wash your hands 30 times and you don't touch this and this and all these types of things, and then you do all those things and then you get to sit at the table, or then you get access to God. That question, who gets to sit at the table or who gets access to God, is still one of those defining questions today. Who gets access to God? We're going to answer that question, but I'm going to throw in a second question, which is, who is the prodigal? Now, can I have a volunteer to read Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. Very simple, very straightforward. Just need you to stand up and read that out loud. Thank you, Bryce. Oh, excellent. Great. All right, so here's the context. Everything hinges upon really those first few verses here. So Jesus is having a meal with the tax collectors and the sinners, quote unquote. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders, are standing there off in a distance. They see Jesus, this respected religious leader, now eating with people he should not be eating. This is more than just a statement, hey, he's eating with those people. This is a charge. This is a blast. They are trying to level Jesus. They are trying to find some dirt on him. It is improper for a religious leader that is respected as Jesus to eat with those people. Jesus is doing more than just eating. In the culture of the day, when you had a meal with someone, you are entering into fellowship with them. It's more than just being hospitable. You are welcoming the outsiders and treating them as insiders. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, are totally upset with this because the type of people that are there are tax collectors. Now, these are sellouts. These are people that were Jewish people that were working for the Roman occupation. So they were hated by the Jewish people, if you will. These are the people that we'd love to kill and get rid of. They are sellouts of the highest order. They are dishonest and despised. Jesus is eating with them. And the religious leaders are sitting there saying, Jesus wants to build God's kingdom with these people, and they are outraged. The central question that we're going to be dealing with is, who gets to sit at the table? Who gets access to God? Jesus replies in verse 3. Jesus told them this parable. The word parable is singular, and this is a very important minor grammatical point for us. Jesus is going to tell one story that has three parts. He is not telling three separate stories. He is telling one story with three parts. This will make sense in just a minute here. One story, three parts. Verse 4. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Hey, you're a shepherd. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and then goes home. And then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. Verse 7, I tell you, here's the spiritual truth, that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who do not repent. Jesus tells one story that has three parts. The first part of this story is, Jesus says this, hey, imagine you're a shepherd. You've got 100 sheep. You lose it, then you find it, and then you celebrate it. Oh, it's a very similar story. We love talking about Jesus being the good shepherd, and we're his sheep. I'm a pastor, and people at our church are very gracious, and they love giving me gifts. And then they're always about shepherds and sheep. You know what I mean? I've got enough coffee mugs that have Jesus the Good Shepherd or something like that and sheep. Pastors like other things. Okay, I'll just tell you that. Just throwing that out there, all right? Just throwing it out there. We like it because we love this idea of Jesus as the shepherd. But didn't we learn something about shepherds a couple days ago? Right? The grand reversal, the very first talk we had, when angels are coming to speak to who? The shepherds? The outcast, the lowly, the dirty, the despised. Actually, when Jesus says here to these Pharisees, hey, I want you to imagine a story. You are like a shepherd that's lost some sheep. That is very offensive to the Pharisees. How dare you say that I am supposed to be like a shepherd? They are ritually unclean. They are the outcasts. They are the people we love to keep in the margins of life. Jesus here is accused of doing something unclean, eating with these sinners, and he wants the Pharisees to imagine that they themselves have unclean jobs. Imagine you're like a shepherd, Jesus says to them, and they're going, no, 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 we're not like those people. And then he drives home the spiritual point. You find it, you celebrate. Then there's a second story. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search it carefully until she finds it? She has something, it's lost, verse 9, and then she finds it. She calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin. Verse 10, the spiritual point. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Jesus now is talking to these Pharisees. He's giving one story with three parts. Imagine you're a shepherd. They're going, no, no, I'm not a shepherd. You lose something, you find it, you celebrate. And then he says, now imagine you're a woman. To the Pharisees, the religious leaders, this was a huge slap in the face to them. You have 10 coins, you lose one, you find it, and then you celebrate. And then he drives home the spiritual point. That's what's going on in heaven when a sinner repents. And then we have the third story. One story, three parts. Father has two sons, loses one son, finds that son, and then celebrates. All these stories, and we'll deal with that third one, the third part, in just a second, but they all have something, a very similar pattern that's very important for us to understand. They had something, they lost something, they found it, and then they celebrate. It's very important we understand those four key things. They have something, they lose it, they find it, and they celebrate it. They celebrate the finding. The context is Jesus is having a meal with those people. The Pharisees are blasting him, so he tells one story with three parts. He wants the religious leaders to firmly understand what he is talking about, that heaven is celebrating while they are muttering, okay? And now we have the story of the prodigal son. It's a very simple story, right? The father has two sons. The youngest son asks for his inheritance. The father gives it. The younger kid blows it all away, hits rock bottom. The son repents. And the father welcomes him back home. It's very simple. It's very straightforward. This is what we teach our kids. And this is the usual takeaway we have from this story. The son returns repentant. The father welcomes him home. The father forgives him. The view that I just told you right there, the son takes the money, blows it, repents. The father welcomes him home. There's a major world religion that loves what I just said. The view that I just talked about, the son blows his money, the son repents, the father forgives him and brings him back home. This is the view of Islam on this story. The Muslim people love the story of the prodigal son. Because what I just said, did you notice? There is no room for Jesus. There's no need for Jesus. All you have to do is repent. The son repents in this story, the father offers forgiveness and brings him back home. The Islamic world says Jesus messes up God's plan, we don't need Jesus, and this story proves it. All you have to do is repent and the father will welcome you back home. So let me suggest to you that there is something greater going on here than just the son repents and the father forgives. I think there's something else that is happening here. Let's jump into the story. Look at verse 11. Let's look at the prodigal son. Verse 11 of chapter 15. Jesus continues, one story, three parts. Hey, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." And so the father divided his property between them. Put a circle around the word property in your Bibles, or highlight the word property. We'll just pause right here. The very first time we meet the younger son in this parable, in this story that Jesus is telling the Pharisees who are blasting him for eating with those people, Jesus says the father has the two sons, and we meet the younger son, and what is he doing? He's demanding his inheritance. Now, when we dig into the culture of the day, there's some things that we learn. We learn that the older son gets a double portion of the inheritance. So the father is not dividing up his property 50-50. Rather, the older son is getting two-thirds, and the younger son gets one-third. Now, in the culture of the day, this happens when the patriarch, or when the father, dies. In the culture of the day, the father is very strongly respected. It's a strong father rule, very strong respect and honor codes. So when the younger son says, "I want my stuff now," what the younger son is really saying is this: "I want you dead." And at the very end of this passage, the father does say in verse 32, jump down to that, "Hey, that brother of yours was dead. Now he's made alive again," right? So there was a death that had occurred here. So when the younger son says, "I want my money," he's really saying, "I want you dead. I'd rather have your money than I'd rather have you." Now, at the culture of the day, when a younger son does this to the father, there was a strong expectation for the father to do something. And the father was expected to beat his son. If a son were to do this to the father and greatly disrespect the father is given all the freedom and permission to drive out his son with violence. And the Pharisees, when they're listening to this story, they are shocked. "How dare a child do this? Go ahead and grab your belt and beat that kid." That is the expectation here. What is even more shocking is the father's response, verse 12. So he divided his property between the two sons, between them. The word property in verse 12 also is the word bios, which means life. Everything that the father had was his estate. It was his life. And so what the father now is doing is he is dividing his life up between the two children. He chose to sell all of his possessions, all of his estate, sell everything, and divide them up now. And so the younger son is asking the father, "I want you to tear your life apart. I want you to tear apart not only your life, but I want you to tear apart your standing within the community. You're a respected person, and now you're going to be humiliated in front of the entire village." The son is asking the father to sacrifice himself. This is the absolutely most humiliating thing that a son can do to the father. And then, adding more pain to it, where does the son go? He leaves the village. He doesn't even stay around to try to make something of himself. He leaves the village, leaves the region, goes to a foreign country, a foreign nation. It's the worst of the worst. Look at verse 13. "Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living." Of course, after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. Of course, verse 15. "And so he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to the fields to feed the pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything." Oh, just pause right there. Jesus is telling this story to the religious leaders who are blasting Jesus for eating with those people. Tells one story in three parts. Here, the younger son now hits the lowest that he can possibly imagine. There's not a lot of details that Jesus gives us in this story, right? How much money did he blow, and how long did it take to hit rock bottom, and how bad off was he? But we all know what he did, right? We've all experienced this or had people in our families, or maybe we ourselves went through this as well. A lot of wild living, a lot of drinking and drugs and women and men or whatever he was doing. And he did all those things. And then he finds himself at the lowest possible for a Jewish person, which is to be eating with pigs, right? Eating the waste of the waste. You really can't get any lower than this in this story that Jesus gives us here. At this point, the Pharisees are standing around Jesus and they're listening to this story. And they're listening intently. And they're saying, Jesus, yeah, we know all about these younger brothers. This younger brother that you're describing here, Jesus, I mean, that's the people you're eating with. They're terrible people. And they're shaking their heads and going, yeah, we know what those people are like. They're terrible people. And this makes perfect sense. In the culture of the day, the spending money recklessly wasn't the greatest offense to the Jewish mind. In the culture of the day, what the younger brother did in spending the money wildly was not the greatest offense to the Jewish mind. It was getting the inheritance while the father was alive, asking his father to die, asking his father to divide his life. That was the greatest offense possible. Finally, verse 17, the young man comes to his senses, or so we think. Look at verse 17. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. Oh, I know what I'll do. Verse 18, I'll set out and go back to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against heaven, against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. And so he got up and he went to his father. Now, everything for me hinges on this phrase, he came to his senses. And so what is going on here? Does he having that true repentance? That's the way we typically read the story. Is that what's happened here? He's at the lowest point possible, and he's like, okay, there's one last thing I can do. I can ask for forgiveness and come back and repent. And so he comes up with a plan. And the plan is this. Oh, okay, I realized I've been stupid. I will confess, and I'll ask not to come back as a slave, because that's probably too low, and I probably can't come back as a son. That's probably too high. But maybe I can come back as a hired man somewhere in the middle. And so he travels in the right direction. He starts heading back home. And we start asking ourselves, or I start asking myself, questions like, why does he just assume that his father would welcome him back home? Why does he think his plan would work? I mean, he knows what he did. He asked his father, hey, I'd rather have your money than you. I'd rather have you dead. I mean, that's what he said, in a sense, to his father. He took a third of the money and blew it. The usual way we read this is that he repented and that he came back home. I'm going to give you a different suggestion. Look what happens in verse 20. And so he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And so he ran to his son. He threw his arms around him and kissed him. Verse 21. Then the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick! It's almost like, stop talking. Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for the son of mine that was dead is alive again. He was lost and he is found, and so they began to celebrate. So the question is this. How did the father see the son when the son was such a far distance away? It's not a trick question. How did the father see the son when the son was such a far distance away? He was what? The father was lost? Son was lost. Yes, but how did the father see the son? He was looking for him. The father was not back at the house working. He was not sitting back at home. He was not back on his desk. He wasn't driving the chariot around. He was at the very edge of his field, intently looking for the son. Notice verse 20. There's a phrase in there that we can just overlook. The culture of the day was dramatic. The phrase in verse 20 is, he ran to his son. In the culture of the day, 2,000 years ago, fathers would not run ever. Children ran, kids ran, women ran. The patriarch father would never run. This is public humiliation again, because what he has to do is to pick up his robes, exposing his bare legs, something that the patriarchal father would never do.
And in front of the entire community, he is picking up himself, humiliating himself, and running out to his son. All of a sudden now, we've seen a couple different glimpses of the father, and each time we've seen him in this story, he is doing something humiliating. The first time we see him, what's he doing? He's splitting up his bios, his property, his life. Very humiliating that a son would ask his father to do it, but he does it willingly. The second time we see him here, fathers never ran. It was full of shame and embarrassment and humiliation, but he's willingly doing it. The son starts to give the father his talk. The father cuts him off and says, bring the finest robe, which would probably be the father's own robe, puts it on him, embraces him, kisses him, and puts the ring and sandals, crazy things. And then the fatted calf. I mean, we love to eat at Fort. We love to eat, right? In the culture of the day, going on again here, 2,000 years ago, meat was kind of a rare type of a delicacy. Most of the food was beans and bread and maybe some fish or something like that. This might be a once-in-a-generation type of an event that is going on here, where the entire village would come out and have this huge celebration. The father says, you will not come back as my servant. You will not come back as my hired hand. You will come back as my son. And so the question I'll give you this is, for us to think about, what did the younger son do to deserve such a lavish reception? The answer is nothing. He's just walking back home. Notice the painting. It's the best reproduction I can do, but if you were to look it up, not now, but if you were to look it up after some time, you'll notice that the younger son has a shaved head. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us that the younger son had a shaved head, but Rembrandt throws that little thing into the painting, giving us the clue that more than likely the son had lice or was just so filthy. In the Jewish mindset of the day, for a young man to have a bald head was a sign of great embarrassment. I'll tell you this, the popular view is this, the son repents, the father forgives, and all are happy. And I'm going to suggest to you that is not the case. I'm going to suggest to you this, the son is there in the pit. He's in there with the pigs and the slop of life. And he starts coming up with his plan. Hey, I've got one option left. I've got one card left that I can play. I'm going to suggest to you that the son wants the father's house, but he does not understand the father's heart. And so he comes up with this plan. I'm going to give a proposal here, and I'm going to prepare my speech, and maybe I can earn my way back in as a hired hand. I'm going to suggest to you, if the son thinks that his plan, his words, his actions will save him. The son here, the younger one, is thinking that he can fix himself, that he will be able to somehow say the right thing and get his father to relent. But what prompted the father to forgive? Was it the words of the son? Or was it the father seeing the son at a great distance? Remember, this is one story with three parts. Jesus tells one story with three parts. In every one of these stories, there's the exact same thing that happens. You had something, you lost something, you found something, and then you celebrate. The sheep didn't find the shepherd in the story. The coin didn't find the woman. It's one story, three parts. I'm going to suggest to you that the son did not repent and come back to the father. The father finds the son. The son is coming up with a plan on his own. I can earn my way back in. The father here says, I'm going to restore him now. I'm not going to wait till the debt is paid. I will cover your recklessness with my love. It's heavy stuff, my friends. Remember the big picture, what's going on? Jesus is eating with those people. The Pharisees are sitting there. Jesus is talking about the younger son, and they're shaking their head going, yeah, those younger sons, that's the people you're eating with. And all of a sudden, at this point in the story, when Jesus says that the father is welcoming that younger son back, the Pharisees are just, they're confused at this point. They're saying, Jesus, what is this story about? I mean, where are you getting at? I mean, Jesus, what are you trying to say with this story? I mean, what's going on here, Jesus? And they're confused. Remember, the question is, who gets to sit at the table? Who gets access to God? It's clear so far in this story that the Father represents God. Or maybe we can even say that the Father represents Jesus. Right? We've seen this theme where the Father is humbling himself, We see that Jesus does that, that he is sacrificing his life for others. The Father willingly divided his life. We see that this is what Jesus does, right? Dividing, in a sense, his life for us. We see that the Father is giving the Son a gift that the Son did not deserve, and that's exactly what Jesus does in giving us a gift that we don't deserve. That younger son represents those messed up people that Jesus is eating with. But there's another brother. Look at verse 25. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. And when he came near the house, he heard all this music and dancing. So there's a party going on. And so he called one of the servants and asked him what was happening. And the servant replies, verse 27, your brother has come home, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound. Verse 28, the older brother became angry and refused to go into the party. And so his father had to go out of the party and plead with him. But he answered his father, hey, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and have never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when that son of yours, not my brother, right? When that son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him. Let's pause right there. Oh, you see the older brother? If any of us has brothers, we can see what is going on in here, right? You see what that older brother says? Hey, that son of yours, not my brother. The older brother throws in the story about the prostitutes. Did you catch that? That wasn't in the original. Jesus did not say anything about that. He's just throwing that up there. It's what an older brother would do. He's terrible. Look at him. Is what the older brother is saying here. He's been a slacker. He has insulted you. He has shown you massive disgrace. He has blown all your money. I've been here doing all the right things, and you never even have given me a Big Mac to celebrate this. This is not right. And now you're throwing a once-in-a-generation party. What about me? What about all the things that I have done? I have worked hard my whole life. The party is going on. He hears these things. He has to leave the party. And what happens there? The father also leaves the party as well. This was another embarrassment to the father. This poor father. For him to have to leave the party and go out of the party to find the older brother, the older son, is another element of embarrassment to the father. Everyone knows the older son is out there throwing a fit. Now the father has to go out. And again, we see the father being humiliated one more time. We see him being humiliated when he has to divide his life for the younger son. We see him being humiliated when he has to run out there. We see him being humiliated now when he has to leave the party again. But think about what that older brother is saying. There might be some truth to that, right? You've been home doing the good stuff. I've been earning this. I've done everything right. And you throw a huge party for him. What about me? I love the fact that older brother says he squandered the money on prostitutes. I mean, he just kind of threw that one in there. What the older brother is saying is, how dare you forgive him and accept him? Don't you realize how bad off he was, how messed up he was? So think about this father. He gets blasted by the younger son, right? I want you dead, is what the younger son said. I want your money more than you. And now he gets blasted by the older son. Hey, that son of yours squandered your money. I've never gotten anything good from you, and this is not right. The younger son gives a very shocking request to his father. What was even more shocking was the father's response, willingly dividing his property. Now the older brother gives some very shocking comments to the father as well. What's even more shocking is the father's response to the older brother. Notice that response. Where are we at? Before I go any further, I think there's some clues within this text. Sometimes we say, well, the older brother has a point here. I mean, he's done everything right. He stayed at home, he's worked, and he's had a job. I think there's some clues that are found in here. In spite of appearances, I'm going to suggest to you that the older brother is just as distant from the father as the younger brother. The older brother refuses to celebrate with the father, which is a major hurt, major embarrassment. He fails to address his father properly. We see this in verse 29. We can just easily overlook it. He doesn't say to father, dear father. What does he just say in verse 29? Hey, look! He's complaining about all the mistreatment that his father has given him while there's a huge party going on. that he can be a part of as well. I'm going to suggest to you that the older son is physically present, but he is spiritually and relationally distant from the father. He's right there next to him, but he's almost just as distant as the younger son was, far off away. The older son is also spiritually and relationally distant from the father. This father, if that was me, holy cow, right? We'd be grabbing the belt out and kind of beating both of these boys. Look what the father says in verse 31 to the older son. My son, my son, the father says, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours, right, the one you just denied was your brother, was dead in a sense and is alive again. He was lost and is found. When he says the word my son, that term that he uses there in verse 31 is a very relational, very tender. It's not boy, it's my son. He's just throwing this love, this grace that this older brother does not deserve, the father is giving to that older brother. And he says this, if you are going to be my son, then you have to embrace my heart. You have to embrace my will. And that's how the story ends. It's a crazy story. The bad kid is saved, and the good kid, we don't know what happens to him. The older brother is just kind of out there. Does he come back to the father? Does he join his father? Does he repent? Does he accept his father's forgiveness, or is he just kind of wandering out there? Younger brothers, younger sons, hey, we know we are lost. Does that make sense? We're caught in the grip of addiction. We're caught in the grip of bad relationships. We're caught in the grips of all these sins in our life. Younger sons like us, we know we are broken. The difficulty with being an older brother is that you don't know you are a mess yourself. This is a crazy story. The one who blew his money on parties and prostitutes, the one that is lost, is lost, but we also have the good son, Jesus is saying, is also lost. He's outside the party. The younger son is lost because of his badness. The older son is lost because of his goodness. He thinks he is so good that he earns and deserves the father's love. And the father says, no, you don't even understand my heart. You're trying to go through all the right motions. Now, remember the setting that's going on here. We'll tie this together. Jesus is eating with sinners and tax collectors, people that everyone knew was very messed up. These were the dregs of society. These were clearly the younger sons, if you will. And the Pharisees are blasting Jesus for eating with them. And Jesus tells one story in three parts. That third part is the father has two sons, which means if these people that I'm eating with are the younger sons, then hey, you Pharisees, you are the older sons. This story is open-ended. We don't know if the older son comes back to the father at all. It's just kind of left hanging there. And so we're asked that question, will they jump into God's plan and welcome everyone to the table? Will they embrace God's gracious plan? Or will they be the older sons and stand there at a distance and say, no, there's only certain people that get access to God? Now, in the painting that you see, Rembrandt paints this. He adds the older brother into this story. Now, when Jesus tells the story, the older brother isn't there. When Jesus tells the story, the older brother is way out still in the distance. It's just the father and the son together. But Rembrandt was so moved by the story of the older brother that he adds the older brother in. The older brother is just standing there, and in the color painting itself, there's light that is shining on the older brother's head to kind of highlight, oh, that's the older brother. And he is there, but there's a physical space between the older brother and the younger one. There's a tremendous amount of space that separates the brothers. In many ways, we could probably rename this painting the parable of the two prodigal sons, if you will, or the two lost sons, not just one son that is lost, but when we read this story here, both sons are lost. Now, the question we're asking is this, who gets to sit at the table? Who gets access to God? Jesus is making it very clear here that younger sons get access to God. But he's also making it clear that older sons also get access to God if they embrace God's plan, if they embrace God's will. This was a huge slap to the Pharisees of the day because they just assumed, hey, because I'm so good, I immediately get access to God. And Jesus is saying, no, no, no. You might be physically close to me. You might be standing right here, but spiritually and relationally, you are far apart from me. You're in your own distant land. I love the fact that the Father is welcoming the Son. Isn't this Romans chapter 5, verse 8, right? Where God demonstrates his love for us while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't this the exact same thing here? While we were still lost sons, coming up with our own plans to fix ourselves, the Father was right there chasing us down, rescuing us, pulling us back. The question I'm going to give you in the second question that we're asking is, who is the real prodigal? What's the definition of prodigal again? Lavish, extravagant. Who is the one that's acting extravagantly? Who is the one acting lavishly? Who is the one that's acting recklessly in giving grace? It's the Father is the real prodigal in this story. It's the Father is the one that's showing grace that is undeserved. It's the Father that's taking the biggest party ever and pouring it upon someone that doesn't deserve it. If that's not lavish, if that's not extravagant, I don't know what is. I don't know why we've called this story the story of the prodigal son, because the son here, sure, he goes and does his things that we still do today. It's the Father that's acting as the prodigal. It's the Father that's showing us this reckless grace that's poured upon us that we don't deserve. Isn't that what God still does today? When we come to him in our broken mess, that he pours out everything? You know, in the story here that Jesus gives, what does the Father do? He says, go get the best robe, which would be the Father's own robe. And so the kid then is going to exchange his lice-filled robe with God's robe, the Father's robe. And isn't that what God does for us? Take off the junk that we have and says, guess what? I've got something better for you. You're going to carry my robe now. It's a beautiful depiction of grace that we have here. This father in this story is constantly humbling himself for these lost sons, humbling himself, welcoming them in. It's a rich example of what Jesus has done for us in giving us extravagant, lavish grace. We love this story, my friends. This story is woven into our popular culture. One of the movies that I enjoy, maybe you've seen it, Finding Nemo. Isn't that the story of the prodigal son? Isn't that the same thing woven here? The son rebels against the father. The father disgraces himself, humiliates himself. He divides his life, has to leave everything he has to go chase after the son. At one point, Nigel the pelican says, hey, look at all the father has done for you. He's traveled across the ocean, right? He's braved sharks and jellyfish and dory and whales and all these things. And then when he sees you, welcomes you back home and brings you back in. And when Nigel says this to Nemo, Nemo's in shock. He's overwhelmed with the lavish, extravagant, reckless love of the Father. I look at that and say, isn't that exactly what Jesus does for us, my friends? I'm going to tell you that I don't believe the Son repents and comes back and then the Father forgives him. I believe the Son is trying to earn his way back with his good actions and his good thoughts and comes up with a plan. But guess what? We cannot do that to God. We cannot come to God and say, okay, I've got this plan. I'm going to fix myself up. I'm going to come to church. I'll even come to Fort and do all the right things and then you can welcome me back. No, 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 no. We come to God in our brokenness, my friends, and he is the one chasing us down. He is the one bringing us back in. And then the Bible tells us that heaven will be like this huge party. And at this huge party, you and I will be the brothers. We will be the younger brothers and the older brothers. And at the head of this table will sit the prodigal father, if you will. Jesus himself, the one who disgraced himself for us, even to the point of death, the one who divided his life up for us, is now there welcoming us home. Oh, oh. And so we say, do you feel lost? Yeah. Do you feel alone? Do you feel like you're in the pit? Do you feel like you're with the pigs and eating the dirt? If you are, then you are the younger brother, and the Father is looking for you. You need to repent of your brokenness. And be ready to be embraced because the Father's arms are right there to welcome you back home. But I'll say this, if you think you are trying to earn your way to God, if you're trying to be good, then you are the older brother, and the father is also looking for you. The younger brother needed to repent of his brokenness, but the older brother needs to repent of his goodness. He thinks he is so good that he gets to earn God's favor and love. And we need to repent of that as well and be ready to be embraced and wrapped in his arms. I said that this story kind of blows up our view of God. What type of God would willingly humiliate himself for us? The God of the Bible loves to do that for us, people that don't deserve it. That's all that Jesus is doing, is dividing up his life, laying on the cross naked for us. I said that this story smashes our view of sin. It's so easy to think and to point out younger brothers. Oh, it's so easy to do that, right? Look at all these people, how bad they are. Look at this class of people. Look what these people are doing. And here Jesus says, guess what? Our goodness separates us from the Father just as much as our badness does. Oh, it's crazy to think about that. This story really tells us who the Father is, the real prodigal, lavish, extravagant, reckless grace pouring it on people who don't deserve. We're talking about who is God, what is God, who is God? God is the real prodigal, my friends, who lavishes us with his grace. Oh, let's go before the Lord and thank him for what he's done for us. Lord, we are the younger sons and the younger daughters. We think we know it all, Lord, and we tell you what we want, and then sometimes you give us the rope and we do terrible things with that, Lord. We think we can come back to you and come up with a plan to make ourselves look better, and yet those plans don't matter, Lord. You are right there on the edge of the field, straining after us, longing to embrace us again. I am so thankful, Lord, that you are the God of the younger brothers. You are the God, Lord, of those of us who have messed up our lives so much that we cannot fix ourselves. Lord, also, you are the God of the older brothers, for those of us that try to be so good that we think we deserve your love. And Lord, we know that we do not deserve anything from you. We deserve death and we deserve separation. I'm so thankful, Lord, that your love is even greater than our goodness that can put us in a barrier to you. Lord, help us to embrace the lavish, reckless, extravagant grace that you pour upon us, Lord. And not just embrace it, but live our lives now in such a way that others will not see our churches, that others will not see our politics or our religion or even Fort, but that others would see you, Lord, who is alive and powerful and active in us today. In your Son, our Savior's name, we pray. Amen.